So today our topic is communion, celestial warfare. Last week we talked about water baptism and how that is in many ways celestial warfare. And today we're going to talk about communion. And at the end of the service we're going to have communion together. For those of you who may be our guests today, we are an open church when it comes to communion. If you declare Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to participate with us. We'll serve you just like you're a part of the family, because why? You are a part of the family. Amen? We are the kingdom of God. In our home, we have two tables. We have the kitchen table, then we have the dining table. And these two tables are very integral parts of our home life. We show up at those tables at least once a day together, and most days twice a day, once for devotion and breakfast, and the other is just for dinner. The table is a place of memory. When we sit around the table, when you sit at your table, it's a place of memory. We reminisce, we share stories to see if, you know, someone else remembers the same story from a different perspective. And it's funny to hear other stories from a different perspective. Laura Ashley will bring up stories sometimes and we're like, what? When did that happen? You dreamed that. We know you dreamed that because that never happened. And then we'll remember, oh, yes, it did happen sometimes. But we remember good times. And it's funny because the food that we eat sometimes brings back those memories. And that's why it's so important sometimes to have special foods for special holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because when you're eating those, what happens? The memories of previous Thanksgivings and Christmases begin to flood into our minds. It's a place of memory. One day I was helping Dad over at their house with something, and Mom made spaghetti. And I was like, sure, I'll stick around for spaghetti. And I sat down, and as I ate at their table, which doesn't happen a whole lot, you know, I mean, that's their table, and most of the time we have our gatherings at our house anyway. But sitting at their table and suddenly eating Mom's spaghetti, it took me back like 40 years. She makes her spaghetti the same way she did like 40 years ago. And instantly, memories just began to flood my mind. The table is also a place to gather. Everybody needs to come to the table at some point, don't we? We all need nourishment. Everybody has. So why not plan to come at the same time so that there's harmony and unity in the place? It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, ugly or beautiful or handsome. Doesn't matter if you're big or small. Everybody needs to come to the table and eat. It's also a place that symbolizes unity. When people come together to eat, they are willingly and voluntarily, vulnerably sitting at the table feeding themselves. It's a very vulnerable situation. And not only that, but we're eating what everyone else is eating. And we're saying, you know what, symbolically, it's a declaration to everybody, I need food, I need nourishment, I need this, and we're all sitting here and we're in this together, and we all have to feed this body in order for us to live a little bit longer. And it's more than just trying to thrive in life, it's trying to live, and that's why we come to the table. And everybody needs that food. The table is also the place, it also tells the story of our life's relationships. Who is at the table? Who isn't at the table is also part of our story. The table tells that story. And sometimes later in life, we look and we see the different people that are at the table or aren't at the table. And we think, wow, that's the story of my life as we sit at the table. In the history of Israel, there's a time in about 597 BC that God allowed the Babylonians to come in and take over Judah. That's a long time ago. But there was a lot that built up to that moment when God allowed the Babylonians to come in to Israel and take over Judah and take Jerusalem. They came in and they ransacked the temple. And God allowed them to take King Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah at the time. And he also allowed them to take some of the royal family and some of the noble guys in the kingdom. He allowed them to take them captive over to Babylon. God had warned the king, Jehoiakim, that this was going to happen. Because Jehoiakim was a no loyal to God kind of king. He was not loyal to God, and that's why this all happened. And when he was captured and taken to Babylon, nothing changed. He still did not become loyal to God even while he was captured. And here's what's interesting. When he was taken to Babylon, he was so compliant with the Babylonians that he wasn't a threat to them at all. He just began to fit in, even though he was in prison. So much so that eventually they actually let him out of jail. He wasn't a threat to them. He just integrated right with them. And it became so, he integrated so much that the king of Babylon said this. It says, he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than any of those other kings who were there in Babylon with him. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes. The king of Judah put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Now, you think, well, that sounds like a blessed situation, but it wasn't. He chose to sit at the table of the enemy. But there were others that were taken captive that didn't follow his example. They were loyal to God. Young men that you can read about in Daniel. Specifically, these four royal, noble, handsome, smart young men that we know as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they had different names. Instead of letting these talented and great young men go to waste and rot in prison, King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to bring them into his service and win them over and use them to build this great kingdom that he was trying to build. These were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And for 3 years, these guys were to go into training so that they could become part of the king's service. They were not just to learn the language, but they were also to learn the literature, which also meant that they were supposed to learn about the gods and their religion of Babylon. So King Nebuchadnezzar assigned them a certain amount of food. Not just food, but wine at the king's table. Look what it says. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He said, I'm not going to sit at that table. And it wasn't just Daniel. It was the other three as well. They were saying in essence, look, king, we may live here by force, but we're not going to be a part of this place. These are not our gods. This is not who we worship. We worship the living God. He is our God. Even though we're away from our homeland, this is not where we belong. And we belong in God's territory. We are worshipers of Almighty God. And we're not going to sacrifice to your no-God gods. So they asked for permission to not defile themselves. They said, hey, can we just eat vegetables and water? And their decision to eat and drink different than all of the others communicated this. We're not one of you. We're different. We have a different God, the living God who sees us even here in a different land, and we belong to him. And while their king was fitting in, now think about this, while their king was fitting in, while their king was eating of the king's table, while their king had just become a part of Babylon, these four young men were saying, no, we're not going to be a part of that. We're going to separate ourselves and we're going to be different anyway. They were drawing the line and saying, no, we belong to God. And you see, you and I are called to kindly refuse to eat at the enemy's table, and we're invited to eat at the Lord's table. Amen. The world comes across as so inviting, don't they? The world comes across as being so free and full of joy and happiness. But after the party, after the meal, after the drinks, everyone goes home and says, what's my life about? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? And they come to the conclusion that, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, that's a lifestyle it becomes. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's your lifestyle, there's problems with that. First problem is there's not any room for love in that. eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no room for love in that kind of a lifestyle or as a motto for life. You see, love rejoices with those who rejoice, and love mourns with those who mourn. And if you're just living a life of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you're not paying attention to the people around you. You're not engaged, and you're not mourning with those who are mourning, and you're not laughing with those who are laughing. If your motto is that, then you can never really celebrate the good things going on around you and the good times, and you can never hurt with those who hurt. Now, this is one of those charges that God brought against Judah through the prophet Isaiah. God was telling of their destruction that was to come and how much it was hurting him. Now, think about this. God is communicating. This is how much it hurts me that I'm going to have to let them go into the enemy's hands. And they had refused his love and protection, and this was his nation. Remember, we've talked about this. He called this nation out as his own, and he says, I'm protecting them. I love these people. I'm watching over these people. These are my people that I have plans for. Out of all the other nations, these are my people, the nation he nourished, the nation he protected, the nation he loved, and the nation he lived among. And he says this, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. God was hurting. He was feeling it. I'm letting my people go into destruction. And a few verses later, he speaks of how on the day the people should have been weeping and wailing, on a day that it would have been appropriate for them, he says, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. He says, I want my people to feel the pain that I'm going through so that they understand this is not easy, this is difficult. I want my people to have a relationship with me and love me and work in my life and not turn away from me. He says, I expected them to tear out their hair and put on sackcloth and mourn with me over this situation. He says, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep. He's saying they're partying. They're putting on huge parties and barbecues, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us drink and eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. God was saying this was the problem with the Israelites. They were ignoring the difficult things. They were ignoring the pain. They were ignoring what they were doing to me in my relationship with him. They were just eating, drinking, and being merry because they'd given up on life. The people were united, but they were united in the wrong way. You see, all the cares of the world were set aside. There wasn't any room for love, no room for caring for one another. Just party till we die. One of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen and experienced has just been in the past 5 weeks of our lives since Angela was diagnosed. The love and the care that this church family has given us, it's been awesome. Your love has strengthened us. You have been the IV in our lives. You have kept us laughing. But that's because you've been crying with us. It's because you didn't just say, oh yeah, well, 7 months from now it's going to be over. And we know that. But the process, you're living it with us. You're feeling it with us. And you're not pretending that it doesn't hurt. And I can't tell you how much that means. It's been so healthy and so good. But you see, there are others that are not in our church, thankfully, who don't know how to mourn with those who are mourning. And they pretend that everything's okay when it's not okay. And somehow they call that faith. They don't want to hear about problems. They just want the positive and the encouraging messages of life. And honestly, this is part of the problem with false teachings in the church today. We encountered the same thing when our house burned a few years ago. There were good, meaning Christian people that had been taught that we don't call things as they are. We call them as they will be, in a way that they missed the opportunity to love us through the process of that. Y'all have been there. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's our motto for life, we don't go through life together. we pretend. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be what? Devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Doesn't say ignore affliction. Embrace understanding it. Yes, we're in this together. Embrace it. Faithful in prayer. Judge the Lord's people who are in need. Is that what it says? No. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. He says, this is what sincere love is. The table of the Lord pretends, the table of the world that is pretends that there is no death, there's no problems, there's no struggles. In fact, we're just going to eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we may die. That's the table of the Lord, of the world. But the table of the Lord is different than that. It embraces what's going on in each other's lives and acknowledges Christ as the Lord. And that's where love is. Another problem with this lifestyle. We become driven by greed. The desire to have freedom and to not have the responsibilities of life. That comes overwhelming. How many of you would love to have $1 billion in your bank account today? Okay. What comes with that thought?
Free college.
Oh, goodness. It'd be a lot more than that. I hope college isn't that expensive. What comes with that is the feeling that, man, there's security. I'll never have to work again. I can just do whatever I want to do. I can what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. One day, Jesus was teaching, and a man who had come hoping that Jesus would fix a problem that he had with his brothers. This is one of my favorite short passages in Scripture. Apparently, this guy's parents had both passed away and had given the inheritance out to his brother and apportioned it all. And if that gives you an idea of what this guy was probably like in life, it tells you a little bit. So he thought that he was going to get Jesus. He's like, hey, Jesus is a very powerful person in the community. I'm going to get him. He's going to come and tell my brother, hey, you need to share the inheritance with your brother. That's the right, loving thing that Jesus would do. And so this man decided, okay, I'm going to go and find Jesus. And he's there and he's waiting for an opportunity while Jesus is teaching in front of all these people. And the guy yells out, he had the audacity to yell out, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And you can imagine Jesus just stopping and like, is that what we were talking about? It's not. Okay. And he says, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? It's not any of my business. That's between you and your brother. Then he said this, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So he begins to tell this guy, look, this pain that you're feeling is your choice, it's your decision, it's not your brother's decision. And inspired by this man's blunder, Jesus then told this parable. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. This guy, big, huge harvest. He thought to himself, well, what do I do? Well, I have no place to store the crops. I need a bigger place. So then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build a bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. And then he switches gears and he looks at the people and he says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Eat, drink, and be merry makes us greedy. If we eat at that table, it's painful. We look around at what everybody else has and what everybody else gets, and it pains us. Third problem with this lifestyle, real quickly, it doesn't image God. So in this series, we've been talking about imaging God. What does it look like to image God? One of the biggest, most important things we communicate as imagers of God is this, that Jesus raised from the dead. Our lives need to communicate Jesus raised from the dead. Why? Because Jesus lives, we live also. Do you believe that? Paul said it himself. He said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Interesting. Because he lives, we don't have to live with that motto in our life. And if that's our motto, we don't have any hope but to just eat and drink and go to bed or have a good time. We're not imaging God's purpose in our lives. He was saying, if we don't have hope in Christ, the hope that God gives us for the afterlife, then we might as well live without love. We might as well live selfish. We might as well just numb ourselves and just get through this life any way that we can. We might as well just give up. And he says, no, but that's not us. You see, imagers of God live with purpose in their lives. We live with meaning in our lives. We live with hope in our lives, unlike the world lives. And in the very next verse, Paul says this, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. In other words, be careful with who you're sitting at the table with. Now, at the same time, we have to be very careful to understand this, that Jesus was continuously accused of sitting at the table with sinners, eating and drinking with the sinners. What was the difference? What do we do with that? Here's what we do with that. Jesus didn't eat with them to join their position in life. He ate with them so that they could sit at his table, so that they could come eat with him. He ate with them so that they could be with him. And he said to Levi, a tax collector, he said, Levi, follow me. And that's what he says to all of us. It's an invitation to be with him at his table. One of the things that I love most about working in the marketplace is I get to sit at the table with people who have never ate with a pastor before. I get to listen to people talk about their life struggles and all the difficult things that they're facing in life. All throughout the week, I get to listen to that. Problems and difficulties and struggles. I had an opportunity yesterday. One of these guys finally called me and he accepted Christ. I'm sitting in my driveway on the phone with him, and this young man accepted Christ in his life yesterday. It was awesome. He was invited to the table. Invited to the table. And I don't sit at the table with them so that I can become them. I sit at the table with them so that I can say, follow Jesus. That's why we're here. The invitation is for all who come, who will come and sit at the table with Jesus. That's the invitation. And that's what we do when we have communion in church. We sit at the table together. We're declaring our fellowship with Christ. When we partake in communion, we're declaring our fellowship with Christ. We're agreeing in unity. As we eat the same bread and drink the same cup, what are we saying? The body and the blood of Jesus is enough for me. This is what I need for my salvation, to live spiritually. And we're agreeing on that as we drink and as we eat. It signifies our unity in Christ. We declare unity in what we believe and who we believe in. Amen. Unity. And we eat together and drink together, and we remember what he did 2,000 years ago. We reminisce that. Even though we weren't there, we can see it, especially since the Passion of the Christ came out. We can see it like never before. We can see it in our mind's eye. We can visualize it. And we remember what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But it's bigger than that. We remember that he's coming back. That's what he said. For the Apostle Paul, there was no middle ground. Participation at the Lord's table means solidarity, it means harmony, it means cohesion, it means camaraderie, it means team spirit. It means shared objectives, aligned desires with a loyalty to God, to Yahweh. And the Lord's table honors and remembers not only Jesus' death, but that he's coming back and that he's got a covenant relationship with his people for those who sit at the table. And communion together is a moment to honor God's story. God's story is all about how we treat one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is addressing a problem that was happening in the early church, and it's really a funny passage if you read it. And he's dealing with a very serious situation, though. Back then, they had house churches everywhere, and every now and then, those house churches would come together and be all together in one big worship setting. And the problem was, they were coming together, but they weren't coming together. There were divisions. There was cliques. You can imagine. I mean, they probably met in these house churches in certain neighborhoods in the community. And one neighborhood probably had beautiful brick homes. And another neighborhood probably had mud huts. And there were probably all kinds of things, just like in our communities, that could divide. But when we come together no matter where we've come from, no matter what color we are, no matter what our language is. Amen. No matter our history, no matter how much money we make, we come together and we're in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul was saying. You guys are coming together, but you're not coming together. And it's a problem. And he says, now on this matter, now here's what's happened. Let me set it for you. He's sitting in prison. They had written a letter to him asking him problem questions, wanting some direction from him. And he says, now on this matter, I wish I could commend you, but I cannot. Because when you meet together as a church family, it's doing more harm than good. How many of you have ever been to that church? Might as well not be getting together is what he's saying. I've been told many times that when you meet as a congregation, divisions and cliques emerge, and to some extent, this doesn't surprise me. Differences of opinion are unavoidable, yet they will reveal which ones among you truly have God's approval. He's saying, okay, it all works out, but it's a problem. You see, everyone had their own opinions, their own divisions, their cliques, and it would have been better for them to not come together like this than they were. And instead of people just coming in and helping and being humble and serving each other and saying, all right, we're in this together, we're just going to do the best we can together, we're going to build a church, we're going to do great things for the kingdom of God, people were coming in with all of their ideas and all of their opinions about what it should be. Been there? Y'all are quiet. And Paul went on to say, when all of your house churches gather as one church family, you're not really properly celebrating the Lord's Supper. For when it comes time to eat, some gobble down their food before anything is given to others. One is left hungry while others become drunk. What a mess. You pastored that church, didn't you, Harvey? And then he asks a question, and it's so funny. He says, don't you all have homes where you can go eat and drink? You could do this at your home. What are you coming to the church and doing this for? Don't you realize that you're showing a superior attitude by humiliating those who have nothing? Are you trying to show contempt for God's beloved church? He's saying, don't be angry with your church. Love the people in your church. Serve the people in your church. Unity. The Lord's table. Communion. Fellowship. He says, how should I address this appropriately? He was mad, exclamation point. How should I address this appropriately? I'm sitting in jail, and y'all are there getting drunk instead of... If you're looking for my approval, you won't find it, he says. I've handed down to you what came to me. Now here's where the hammer falls. I've handed down to you what came to me by direct revelation from the Lord himself. He says, what I'm about to tell you about this situation, you guys think that this is okay, bickering, having your own opinions, and all of that kind of stuff that's causing division among you, it's not okay. And I'm about to give you direct revelation from the Lord himself. The same night in which he was handed over, he took bread. He gave thanks. Then he distributed it to the disciples, and he said, take it and eat your fill. It is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. James David, would you come? He did the same with a cup of wine after supper, and he said, this cup seals the new covenant with my blood. Drink it, and whenever you drink this, do it to remember me. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're retelling the story, proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. Proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in the wrong spirit will be guilty of dishonoring the body and the blood of the Lord. He's talking about spiritual warfare in our lives. So let each individual first evaluate his own attitude, and only then eat the bread and drink the cup. For continually eating and drinking with a wrongful spirit will bring judgment upon yourself by not recognizing the body. It's important stuff. And he goes on to talk about how we could even get sick from this kind of thing. What's he talking about? Spiritual warfare. There is nothing more important to God than our relationships with him and with each other. And we are a body that is unified. I've never felt what I feel from this body as a pastor in 28 years of ministry. We may be small, but I'm telling you, you're mighty. And the peace and the hope that we have chosen in our relationships and the love, as we partake in communion today, I can honestly say it's a beautiful thing. Fellowship with God. We remember what he did. It's unity. It's strength. It's peace. It's us declaring what Jesus did for us is enough. His body is enough. His blood is enough to fulfill and cover all of us and to take care of us. Amen? Laura Ashley and Jacob, if you would serve us. If you want to partake in communion with us, just receive, and I'll give instructions in just a moment. The bread and the cup, I'll give you instructions on that in just a moment. I want to read to you from Psalm chapter 23. King David, normally this is a psalm that is read at a funeral, but today we're going to read it for communion. It's more than just about peace. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley, the darkest valley," other versions you've heard, "the valley of the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And then look what he says. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now take that into consideration of what we've been talking about the last few weeks. The fallen sons of God, they rule the nations. And we have become the children of God, the nation of God, the people of God. We've become that. And he has set a table for us together in the presence of our enemies. In other words, there's spiritual battle going on as we partake in communion. We remember what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and we're declaring to all the forces of hell, he's coming back, he's taking us home to be with him. We are overcomers. We will not be left on this planet, and we will not be left in the ground to rot. We are God's kids. Amen? So as we partake together, if you would, peel back the top, and it will expose the bread, which represents the body. So as we read, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he distributed it to the disciples, and he gave thanks. God, we thank you so much for what you've done in our lives. And before we partake, maybe there's somebody here that needs to connect with you in a new and fresh way. As Paul said, we need to examine ourselves, and so before we eat and before we drink, we take a moment and we examine ourselves. Is there any unforsaken sin in our lives? We repent of that. And we ask you, God, to make us strong. Help us to overcome. And we turn away from those things that hurt people and hurt relationships. You're our God. Come on, examine yourself for a moment. Don't be afraid. God, is there something in my life that needs to change? I give it to you. You're my God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And he gave thanks for this bread. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And so would you break it in your fingers? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this bread. It symbolizes healing. Physical healing. Emotional healing. Healing for everything. But most importantly, spiritual healing. Thank you for your body, which was broken for us. We remember what you did. In Jesus' name, would you eat together? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. In the same manner, he took the cup. If you'd peel back the top. He said, this is my blood, which was spilled for you. Forgiveness. Everything that you've ever done and ever do is forgiven. And salvation is no longer about forgiveness. That just opened the door. The sacrifice has been made once and for all. So we thank you, God, for forgiving us. the finished work of the cross, your blood has made us whole. And it's about relationship. Getting to know who you are, what you like and what you don't like, and accommodating for you in our lives. And today we're so grateful for this blood that washes us and cleanses us and makes us able to boldly approach the throne of grace and say, Father, thank you. Thank you for your blood. And today we, as the family of God, we worship you and we honor you at the table. And we thank you for inviting us to the table. Would you drink together? Thank you, Jesus.